Now will you turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're turning, I might just bring some of you up to date with where we've been. One of the reasons we're so convinced that it's essential for men to face spiritual resources is that our society today is experiencing its classic futilities because it only deals with man on a mental, emotional, or physical level. And, of course, in the super emotional department, man seems to think that you can live below this line, and anything your emotions tell you that you want to do and your glands tell you to do, you ought to do. Well, of course, anyone with any sense knows that this will cause you to violate principles in your mind, and this will set up guilt patterns that create tremendous burdens upon an individual. One of the reasons man is designed by God, is a unique creature, is because he has a spiritual side to his nature. Now, this little triangle here is our symbol for the God-shaped vacuum that is in the heart of every man. That is, God is symbolized in a triangle, and it's empty, indicating that man's life, without some motivation of Christ in it, is going to be incapable of controlling his mind. You see, the mind is the problem. I'm going to come to that tonight in our message and point out that unless you can control your mind, your emotions are going to run out of kilter. For example, if you start thinking about fearful, apprehensive thoughts, you're going to find that you'll be overwhelmed by fear. You start to worry, fear is the result, and that can inhibit your body functions. If you indulge in bitterness and hostility and hatred thoughts, it will spill over here and produce very negative emotions that create tension and can inhibit the functions of your body. That's why when an individual invites Jesus Christ into his life, he has a new source of power to help him control the mind. Remember, God never commands us to do what he will not enable us to do. And when God says that we're to bring our minds into subjection, when we're to let the Spirit of Christ rule over us, it means that we can. When he says, cease from anger, he doesn't mean repress your anger. He says, cease from being angry. Well, you and I face all kinds of angry-prone circumstances today, but we don't have to be angry. We can be gracious and kindly in the face of those circumstances. You see, mankind wants to change the circumstances. God wants to change the spirit of man. And for that reason, we come to the what I consider the great problem in the area of depression. I have a formula I'm going to give you that is, in my opinion, the formula that produces depression. Now, when I present it, I'd like to just review very briefly some of the suggestions we offered last Sunday night. For example, the common suggestions on what causes depression. You know, the feeling of the blahs and a variety of different degrees of depression are many things. A weakness, sometimes a letdown after a big project, and a host of other suggestions. Of course, one of which is the glands. But after dealing with this subject very avidly for at least 12 years, I am thoroughly convinced that there is a negative thinking pattern that produces depression. Now, when I present this to you, if you're depressed, I can guarantee one thing. You won't like it. I might as well be honest right at the outset. Now, if you were depressed last week and you're not now, I think you'll accept it. I found that to be the case. I've had people call because they were depressed, and by the time they could get in for a counseling situation, the Lord had worked in their heart and they were over the depression. When I presented to them what caused it by retrospect, they could admit it. But of the hundreds of people I've shared this with, at the time they were depressed, I have never one time had a person agree with me. I've had many of these come in later after they had tried the remedial process that I give and have had them say, you know, I got to thinking about it and I'm sure you're right. But personally, in the dealings of people, I have never known an exception. Now, whenever you say that, there will always be some individual whose body chemistry or glands makes them an exception. And this is always a remote possibility. But it is so remote, I've never run into one like this. Most of the ones that I've run into have the problem that is described. Before I read the formula, however, I want you to read the antidote. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice in verse 14 where it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Now, within the framework of these verses of Scripture, I believe we have God's remedial formula against becoming depressed. Before I get to that, let me give you what I consider a formula that causes it. Last week I pointed out that one of the most common things that triggers depression is rejection. No one likes to be rejected. And when a person is depression prone, it is not uncommon to find in their background there is a rejection pattern. They've been rejected by a parent, rejected by a mother. One of the things that really is detrimental to a child, and some of you young married couples should remember this, is for a child to feel that his sex is rejected by his parents. I know it is so easy for a young man to think, "Oh, I want a son." And then he gets a beautiful daughter that can be everything that a little girl could be to a daddy's heart, but he reflects disappointment. Why? Because there's something wrong with him? With her? No. There's something wrong with his aspirations. And one of the reasons we have a tendency, now not the only one, but one of the reasons we have a tendency in our culture for homosexuality is because as little children think that they are the wrong sex. And so little girls begin to act like little boys because daddy wanted a boy, or vice versa. And it is easier for them to fall into this habit pattern sin later in life. It makes them vulnerable if the circumstances are right. And I mention that so that you make sure you understand your children are a gift from God, regardless their sex. And they should be accepted by you as a gift from the Heavenly Father. And you should be grateful that they're what they are because God knows what you need. Who of us can say, I need a son first. It's better for me to have a son. Aren't you glad you don't have to make that decision? Made by a loving Heavenly Father who's not only interested in your paternity, but he's also interested in the character and the development of your child. Now, it's important for a child not to be rejected by his parents, but if he is, he'll have a tendency to be depressed. Not because of the rejection. The rejection triggers the depression. Now, look at the formula. Now, I better get it on there where you can see it. Here we have the formula for depression. It starts with a rejection or an insult or an injury, followed by anger. Now, anger is almost a universal response to rejection. Have you ever heard of a normal human being who is rejected? Job offer, a suitor who's rejected, an individual who's rejected in extending kindness, or a child to a parent, vice versa, and having them respond, "Oh, thank you for rejecting me." I mean, that is just unnatural. The natural response is one of anger at the person immediately. Now, that is followed after a time of turning the anger inward. If you really love a person, like a child who will love a parent, almost becomes slavish in his love. God has set that in motion. That's why we should guard that so wonderfully and protect that loving relationship we have. But you see, if a child is rejected by his parent, the first response is anger at the parent. Then the response is anger itself because it must be my fault, the child will say to himself. He doesn't analyze it, but he inwardly thinks, I must have something about me that's ugly or undesirable or detrimental. Therefore, I'm the problem, because they really love that parent. And they're groping and seeking for the love and the endorsement of that parent. And so they're in their anger, they turn against themselves, because they are the one that has produced the unlikely or unloving response. All right, now that is multiplied by self-pity. Self-pity. Now say that word carefully to yourself. Self-pity. Because I am thoroughly convinced in every form of depression, whether hormonally stimulated or environmentally stimulated, you will find an element of self-pity. Self-pity is as universal, if not more so, than anger. But I'll tell you one thing about self-pity. Even though it can be fun and you can set up habit patterns of falling into self-pity. Why should this happen to me? After all, we can be our own defense attorney. We can be our own prosecutor. Perry Mason never had such an environment or an ideal environment in which to pursue a case, because we've got it all. And when it's all over, we're naturally the victor, we think. But self-pity makes us vulnerable for defeat. Depression is the result of self-pitying thoughts that follow anger. I have never known. Now, some of you may say, well, I'm not angry, I'm just displeased. I've run into that one before. It's a common retort, because we Christians know we shouldn't be angry, so we just get displeased. Well, you call it anything you like, but it is still a factor of anger, displeasure, followed by self-pity, which will produce depression. Let me give you a classic illustration right out of the Bible. Turn back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. Now, I love Moses. You won't believe it when I get through here in a moment. But I love Moses and revere the history of this man of God. And I like to single this man out because, in my opinion, he is probably the most accomplished leader the world has ever known. He led 3 million Jews out in the wilderness for the best part of 40 years under unbelievable odds and pressures, and God used this man in a graphic way in the life of Israel, and then through the commandments coming to Moses, we have a unique vessel to all humanity. Moses was a great man in the world's history, but notice, he was a very sensitive man who never overcame his habit pattern of anger that on this occasion led to self-pity. Now, the occasion in chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 10, is the children of Israel were griping, and God has never condoned griping. They were griping up a storm because all they got every day was that delicious manna sent down from heaven. Gripe because God provided the nutrition and the necessary ingredients for sustaining health out there in the wilderness. And it says in verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. So obviously they were wrong in griping. But notice the next expression. Moses also was what? Displeased. He was angry. He didn't like what was going on. And whenever you find that, you're vulnerable for self-pity. Now, it doesn't always follow. But if you go into self-pity long enough, ultimately depression will follow. Look at Moses, and certainly this is an indication that prayer isn't always good. Prayer, the wrong kind of prayer, can be very detrimental. I'll show you in Moses' case. Verse 11. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the nursing child into the land which thou didst swear to give unto their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give all unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand.
if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, what do we have here? We have a fellow who's so depressed, he asked God to let him die. Now, there are varying degrees of depression, aren't there? Many of us have experienced depression in time past, but not so bad that we ask God to let him die. I dare say there are some in this room who have. Some people have, not in this room, obviously, but some people have gotten so depressed that they lost consciousness with reality and rational thinking and have literally taken their life because of protracted self-pity, displeasure over a circumstance, and ultimately they take their own life. Well, now, Moses knew better than that. He knew that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, included himself. And so he was just griping to God until he finally asked God to let him die. I mention this because our displeasure at given circumstances can actually produce depression through prayer, the wrong kind of prayer. I remember sharing this in a minister's conference one time, and a minister came up to me and said, you know, when I was in seminary, they ran an experiment along this line you'd be interested in, and this is the account he gave me. He said they divided depressed people into three different categories. One group was given psychotherapy, just discussion and counseling on the subject, and it was a Christian counselor. I think there were 18 in each group, and he said that the people were helped about 50% in that group by just helping them to talk out their problems and facing the situation and committing them to the Spirit of God and principles of the Bible. The second group met on a regular basis with a counselor to pray. He didn't give them any instruction except how to pray and key verses involving thanksgiving on prayer. When they brought them back after 3 weeks, the first group was 50% helped. The second group was 70% helped. But the third group were told just to meet and pray. They were given no instructions. And not only did not one of those 18 people in the third group show any improvement, several regressed. And when they got to asking questions, you know what they found? Their prayer meeting was just a gripe festival. They would get together and nurse their gripes and tell God, just like Moses, why did you lay all this burden upon me? Why have I been found short in your sight? And why have I done this? Why have you asked me to do all this? And, you know, we say this with a kind of a humorous attitude, but you'd be amazed at how many people have mustered out of God's service in churches all across the world because of this very thing. I dare say there's some of you sitting here that are no longer teaching Sunday school because someone didn't appreciate your services. You got thin skin and you say, well, if that's the way they're going to treat me around there, I won't teach Sunday school anymore. Big deal. Who's heard on a deal like that? You know, you not only set yourself up for depression, you've also incurred to yourself the emotional miseries and the spiritual bankruptcy, and you're cheating yourself out of greater opportunities of serving God. May I suggest, if you're going to serve the Lord, that you do it as a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. You try to please men, you'll be miserable the rest of your life. Happy is the individual who decides, I want to serve the Lord. Some of you, for example, have financially cheated yourself year after year, month after month, because you, at one time or another, you gave to some project and something happened and you didn't like the way it worked out or something and you didn't think someone appreciated you. Well, that's the last time I'll give to them. Well, I've got news for you. God's work is going to go right on. You're going to cheat yourself out of a blessing. Happy is the individual who can do what the Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind. Pressing on. Now, if you go to a counselor, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll say, now lie down on my couch for $55 an hour. That's a pretty expensive sleep, by the way. And you lie down on his couch, and then you do something that is very detrimental. You go back and relive the very experiences that caused the problem. You know what the Bible says? Get up off that couch and forget those things. I kind of amplified the scripture a little there. But it very clearly says, forgetting those things that are behind. Some of you were abused by your parents. Some of you were rejected by your parents. And today you are the emotional result of what? The rejection? No, no. Because there are some of you that are here that were abused by your parents and you show no signs of it. Some of you have gone through the chamber of death. Some of you have gone into marriage. I know one person that has been married 4 times. And 4 times their partner has died. Do you know what they're doing? They're trusting God for another husband. Now that's pretty optimistic. I know other people who have lost one partner. And when they think about remarriage, oh no, the trauma of going through the valley of the shadow of death was too great. I'll live my lonely life the rest of my life rather than risk. May I suggest, you don't put any limits on God. Just say, Lord, whatever you want. If you want me to marry again, fine. I'll trust you for that. If you want me to stay single, I'll trust you for that. You see, this is the attitude of the child of God. We don't have to drag up all of these circumstances of the past. What we have to do is trust God for the future and thank God that He is able in spite of the past. You see, we're all going to face a host of circumstances. I couldn't begin to cope with all of the problems that are going to happen. In fact, I am excited about a classification chart that I clipped out of the Chicago Tribune. I think you'll find this very interesting. After 25 years, Dr. Frederick Holmes of the University of Oregon classified 43 life experiences, and he tabulated the emotional effects that they have on you. And I have them. I'm going to give them to you quickly. You don't have time to write them down, but you can get them in detail. They're in the book. And it's an exciting comparison of some of the experiences we have to trust God for. Look at them, and then we'll come back to our formula. He has started with what he considered, and I thought this was rather interesting for a secular counselor. He had started with the death of a spouse as being the most devastating emotional experience a person can have. Now, I would like to just put one proviso. That's the death of a spouse you love. That would have a bearing. And, of course, this is presuming this is the death of a parent or a partner you love that you had nothing to do with impeding the death. But that notwithstanding, here you have 100 points. Here you have 100 points. Divorce, 73. Marital separation, 65. Considered, a couple gets a separation. Now, these are people without Christ. It's going to be the third most devastating thing on their emotional being that they can face. And if it ultimately leads to a divorce, here's 73 more. Can you see why people are drawn and drained and feel so depressed after a circumstance like this? There's a jail term, 63, devastating emotional pressure points. And suppose you get married, that can be 50. Now, remember, this is a secular source. It didn't cost me 50, only 49. No, seriously. By the way, I don't have time to go into this tonight, but do you notice how we Christians face these traumas differently? I'm looking at some of you, and it's no laughing matter when you lose a loved one at death. But I've seen many of you go through this, and it was a trying and difficult circumstance, but it sure wasn't worth 100 emotional points to you. Why? Because we have resources in Christ. You put your loved ones in the ground, not in finality, but anticipating that wonderful day when we'll meet again. That takes the sting of death out of the situation. And you look down this list and you'll find that we face these things differently. When you marry in the will of God and you have the confidence and assurance that you're marrying, I think this is not only less than 50, it would work in the other direction. Amen. It's an exciting and thrilling experience. As you see, the Spirit of God working for you and on your behalf. And retirement can be 45 devastating points. And we've all heard of how a dynamic businessman dies 9 months after he retires. Why? Because it isn't an emotional pressure. If all he has is earthbound value judgments and goals to consider. Well, I don't have time to go into all of these, but let me just show you some of the others in the listing that he has here. Change in the health of a family member, gain of a new family member. It's traumatic when your son or daughter marries another person, particularly if you didn't approve. But it can be an exciting, fulfilling, rewarding, and wonderful experience if they married in Christ and you have the witness in the heart that they're married the right person and the other parents have the witness. Why, it isn't an emotional drain, it's an improvement. And so it is with all of these other aspects. Notice this, a mortgage more than $10,000. 31 pressure points. All right, here's some more. When your son or daughter departs from the home, if they have been your life and you have no goal beyond seeing them marry and go off from the home, that can be a devastation and trouble with the in-laws and so on. Notice how many of these things have to do with change of personal habits, change of work hours, change. Men resist change, and whenever we run into a change that none of us can avoid, it can set up anger, displeasure, times self-pity equals depression. You see the formula. And then just one more group of these. A change in church activities. You can be frustrated by your church and your attitude toward it or the church's attitude toward you. And it can be an emotional pressure. And you can notice here, a mortgage less than $10,000 is only 17 emotional pressure points. Keep that in mind next time you buy a house. But you think vacations are real swift. Well, here are 13 pressure points from a vacation, 12 from Christmas, and 11 from a minor traffic violation. Now, the reason I showed you all 43 of these is it's a pretty exhausting list. And although we will escape many of them, and hopefully no one here is going to face all 43 of these, we will all escape many of them. But there's not a person in this room that's going to escape all of them. This is life. And sooner or later, we're going to find some of these pressure spectrums hitting us. Now, what he does with these is he shows how when you accumulate enough of these in a reasonable period of time, they can produce bodily illness. Now, this is an illness predictor scale that these scientists have computed, and they have noticed that if you accumulate in a reasonable period of time just 20 of these pressure points, you'll have a low incidence for illness, but if you go up just 100 more, you have a medium incidence or tendency toward illness within a two-year period. Or if you get as high as just 375, and you just combine that, death of a loved one, a hasty and ill-conceived marriage, in-law problems, job problems, you push them all together, and it isn't long until you've got 300 points, and then you have a health breakdown. And it isn't the circumstances. You see, we can't escape these circumstances. It's our mental attitude toward these circumstances. And as you look with anger and bitterness and hostility on these things and indulge in self-pity, you're going to find that the consequence is depression. 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 Let me take a look at one thing that I think I want you to see besides this depression formula. I don't have time to go in. I hate to show you things and then say we don't have time to look at them. But that clock doesn't seem to stand still. But I want you to notice the mental, physical, emotional, spiritual tendencies in the three kinds of depression. Now, probably no one here has been so in despair and hopeless that they've tried to take their own life. But many have been seriously depressed, have had to resort to medical treatment, drugs or electrotherapy or psychotherapy, and many have lived with discouragement. In fact, everyone in this room has at some time or another been discouraged. And if you indulge in that long enough, you see, it sets up a mental and spiritual reaction that takes an emotional and physical toll on us. For example, a person that is discouraged starts out with a mild case of self-pity. It increases and increases, as does the severity of the period of depression. The same thing is true in his spiritual life. We start out questioning whether God is being fair with us, questioning our physical maladies or our family difficulty or whatever the problem, and we're ungrateful and unbelieving. You will not find a depressed person who is praising God. You will not find a depressed person who is grateful for the things that God has done. Instead, he is nursing his gripes and grouches, and he becomes angry and so on, and resentment takes the place of anger, and he becomes indifferent and unbelieving toward the Word of God. And have you noticed When you're depressed, you just don't want the Word of God. The Word of God just seems to be a drag to you. Say, oh, I'll read the Word of God. Do you know what that is? That's a subconscious reaction to the cheer that you know will come in the Word of God. I don't know how you are when you're sick, but when I'm sick, on those few occasions my wife brings me the medicine, I have never thought that was the greatest looking stuff I've ever seen. Well, fortunately now, you young people are unusually blessed. They put it in capsule, tasteless form. But when I was a kid, it always came in great, big, ugly bottles, in large, ugly colors, and then they'd bring a big teaspoon, and they'd say, here, this is going to make you feel better. And it tasted terrible. And you'd have the feeling, how could anything that tastes as bad as this make you feel better? And I never enjoyed that. In fact, I can remember lying on a sick bed and knowing that it was medicine time, and my mother had said, now remind me when it gets there. I wasn't about to remind her. That's the way it is with the Word of God, isn't it? When you're depressed, you know you're sick, emotionally and spiritually sick, and you see the Bible over there, and, oh, I don't want to read that. I know it'll be good for me, but I just want to feel sorry for myself. I just want to indulge in my self-pity. And the more you indulge in self-pity, the worse and worse you feel. You say, well, what's the antidote? Beautiful. So glad you asked. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In that verse 16, it says, rejoice evermore. You almost wonder if he knew about these 43 life crises that people face. Good night. Rejoice in these circumstances. Pray without ceasing, with rejoicing, of course. And then in verse 18, he tells us how to really pray. Now, this verse is what I consider the formula to cure depression. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, in all 43 of these circumstances, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The will of man, the natural inclination of man, is whenever you see any of those 43 things, to gripe, feel sorry for yourself, indulge in bitterness and hostility, and the depression is naturally going to follow. But the Bible says, by faith, in everything give thanks. In everything. Yes, even the thing that you hoped would never happen. Give thanks for that. And doubtless in the room tonight, there are many of you who have got things that only by faith can you give thanks for. I used to find that it was easy to put things into two categories. The things that I could understand, why, obviously, I can give thanks for that. But one day it dawned on me, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to do that. Anyone that just believes in God and the power of the supernatural could do that. But it takes real faith when you're face to face with the dilemmas of life and the worst thing you can ever imagine happening, there it is staring you in the face. And if you live long enough, sooner or later, that's going to happen to everyone here. What do you do when that thing is staring you in the face? You just by faith lift your face toward God and say, Father, I want to thank you that you're with me in the face of that thing. In everything, give thanks. I'm so glad he didn't say for everything. For everything. He said in everything. In everything, give thanks. We can include God as our source of supply in the face of the circumstance. Now we're facing a decision. Not just on a one-time basis like salvation, but on a continuing basis. Some of you are unemployed. In the next 6 months to a year, some of the rest of you are going to be unemployed. What do you do in the face of a circumstance like that? You can give thanks or be miserable. Let me give you just one story. We have a man in our church who's in heaven tonight. A number of years ago, during the Eisenhower administration, we had an economic difficulty in our city. And a number of men were unemployed. During that time, our church had been in a campaign of double tithing. And this man and his family had double tithed. And on Friday night, as he was going out the door, He picked up his paycheck, and in it was a pink slip saying, "Your services are no longer required by this company." He had worked for them for 19 years. Oh, I forgot to mention, that Friday night, he was on his way home for a two-week vacation in Yosemite. When he got home, he told his family what had happened. And they said, "Well, what are we going to do? Doesn't that sound human?" And he said, "We're going on vacation." They said, "You're what?" "Well, we've got our vacation planned." To him, it was a threat to his faith not to do the thing that they had planned in spite of the circumstance. They went away on a two-week vacation. Well, his wife got a little itchy. And so at her behest, he came home a little early. Instead of in the evening of Friday night, they got home about 1 o'clock on Friday afternoon of the second week. And he testified this later. He said, "As I walked in the door, the telephone was ringing." His boss, who had found him a very faithful employee, was on the phone, and he said, "Where have you been? I've been trying to get a hold of you for 10 days. "Well," he said, "we went on vacation." "You did what?" "Well, yeah, we went on vacation." He said, "Didn't you realize that you were laid off?" "Oh, yes." "Well, how come you went on vacation? I thought you'd be tromping up and down the streets looking for..." "Oh," he said, "you don't understand. Our lives are committed to God. We knew that we had been as faithful as he had expected us to be in reasonable areas, and that he was going to provide for us." You say, "Well, now, he must be some professional Christian." No, he's just an everyday man of God who sat in the pew, who served God, who loved Jesus Christ, and who had a natural tendency toward fear. But he had learned that God is faithful. May I suggest there's not a person in this room who can't live that way. That's God's will for you and me. Let's bow together for prayer. If you're not living that kind of life tonight, why not admit it to your Heavenly Father? If you're a professional griper by years of experience, confess that sin to your Heavenly Father. And do what the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. If you've got family disharmony, instead of griping about it to God, to yourself, to everyone else, why not right now give thanks that God is with you in the midst of that situation? That you have hope. Christ is there. He has promised to supply your every need. You see, when in everything you give thanks, it brings a whole new era of hope, an aspect of hope in the same circumstance. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will concerning you. Whatever your life circumstance, pray with thanksgiving. If you're here with us tonight and you've never asked Jesus into your life, won't you right now invite him in? You see, he's the one that makes it possible for us to live by faith. If you've never asked the Savior into your life, will you ask him now? Remember, he is the one who says, "I stand at the door, knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Fellowship with him, he with me." You need his fellowship tonight. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your power and blessing in our lives. We just pray now that thy Holy Spirit would speak to us, single out those decisions that we should make, and the application of these concepts to our everyday living. Have your way in each life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.